We are looking again at the life of Moses from the point of view of the nursing father of Israel, understanding that the charismatic wave is going out and a new wave is coming in, and before that new wave comes in, God is speaking so clearly and saying that he wants to raise up nursing fathers and mothers who will be able to look after and care for the multitudes that are going to be birthed into the kingdom of God in this new wave. And so we're looking at the life of Moses, and we'll look at the alliteration that we have here for you, and perhaps we could look at it all this time. We've got the leader. First of all, he was called of God. And then we said there was the cooling period, that time of 40 years in the desert, when the meekness and the obedience was worked out in the life of Moses. Then came his commissioning at the burning bush. Then came the time when he was circumcised, or rather circumcised his child. And speaking of the need of being circumcised ourselves, spiritually speaking. Then also point number five, that the leader must know the country, the city to which he is going. And then realizing that when he gets there, there's going to be point number six, a confrontation with the demonic powers. And then having achieved a breakthrough, knowing the Lord as Baal-perazim, the Lord of the breakthrough, then he is able to bring forth the truth of the Passover, salvation, and bring the people out of Egypt to the place of the crossing over the Red Sea, which is analogous to water baptism, bring them out of Egypt. But we shall see later on that Egypt wasn't out of them. And then we come to point number nine, the caring for the people, the caring. Because it's one thing to bring them to water baptism, but then one has to care for them. And then, point number 10, to bring them to the mountain. Now, the mountain, of course, is Mount Sinai, and we're going to look now at the events that lead up to it. So we'll have our next transparency, please. And some of this we've looked at already, the crossing of the Red Sea, which we won't repeat. But I'd just like to say this, that the leader brings his people to the place where he himself dwells spiritually. Moses had met God on Mount Sinai, and God said, "You'll bring the people here, and you will worship me in this mountain." And therefore, the duty of a leader is to bring the people to the place where he himself dwells spiritually. And in this case, for Moses, it was the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. And also, it's a hallmark of a good teacher that he can not only bring his students to the same level as he is, but the glory of a teacher is that his students will go to a higher degree of excellence or greater depths and lengths and powers and understanding into a more excellent light than the teacher has himself attained. And I believe that the words of Abraham Lincoln are very important here, that he that dares to teach others dare never stop learning. There's a constant moving on in God for the leader and for everybody in these days, because God is fulfilling the prophecy of Daniel, which says that knowledge shall increase in the last days. The Apostle Paul, speaking of the spiritual truth here, says first the natural, then the spiritual. And we are seeing God releasing tremendous knowledge in the secular fields today, and he is conditioning us for change, because knowledge brings change. He's conditioning us to constant change. As we go around the countries of the world, we see change constantly. And that is to condition people so that they will become accustomed to change, that they might change into the new move of God that's coming very quickly. God conditions us through through the secular for the spiritual. And so we need to cry out in the words of the psalmist, Psalm 119 and verse 18, "Open thou mine eyes that I might see wondrous things out of thy law." And this is the cry of our hearts. Oh God, God, open up thy word afresh to us, that we might see wondrous things from thy law. Well, coming back to the life of Moses the leader then, from the Song of Moses that we've looked at, there is a reaffirmation there of the promise that God gave him. In Exodus chapter 15 and verse 17, it says, "Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance." And it's very important to understand that this mountain was not the Mount Sinai, but it was Mount Zion. We must always have a vision, if I can say this, an ultimate vision, before the leader's eyes, and he must put that before the people's eyes, of that which God has for them. And that is why it's so important to have a vision, because we are built and created for vision. Because in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18, it says, "Where there is no progressive vision, the people dwell carelessly." And we will see that later on in our studies. So, now we're coming to the mountain, but before we do so, there is this caring period that I like to speak on. We said yesterday that they had to pass through the waters of Marah. Those waters were bitter. And I'd like you to see another remedy that must go along with the remedy that we gave yesterday concerning those bitter waters. That when Moses cried unto the Lord in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 25, as he cried unto the Lord, as the people said, "What shall we drink?" the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. And there he made for them a statue and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And the point I want to bring out here is this, that tree represents a cross. And in bitter experiences, the key to overcoming bitterness, not allowing bitterness to triumph over us, but for us to be able to triumph over bitterness, is to come to the cross and realize that we have absolutely no rights. No rights. It is the cross that gives us the victory. And we lose out when we start saying, "But we have rights." So I just like you to make a note of that, because as leaders, as nursing fathers, it is so important to know how to give people victory over bitterness. And then, of course, as we said yesterday, then to give them their Manasseh. All right. Now we move on to our next point, still in the caring stage, in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26. Because he said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." And it's so beautiful the way that Pastor Mahoney expressed this, that we do, however, have to bring our people to a knowledge of the healing power of Jesus Christ. But we have to balance it so beautifully. It's balanced in the Word of God. You know, the Apostle Paul said, "I have not hesitated to give unto you the whole counsel of God." And this is the key, that we give the whole counsel of God. And certainly, the Apostle Paul, when writing to Timothy, he does emphasize the laws of health. It does matter what you eat. It does matter what you drink. And also, there are remedies that God gave. It's very interesting to see how God healed in the Old Testament too. You know, sometimes he did an absolute miracle, and sometimes he used natural means. So, the point that I want to bring out here is this, that we must bring our people to a knowledge of Christ the healer. And there was a beautiful saint of God that probably every one of you know his name, Smith Wigglesworth. And he had such faith with God. And he imparted that faith to his, if I could say that, his children, his spiritual children. And we used to meet his spiritual children in England and also in Europe. And they were just the same. They had absolute faith in God. That when they were sick, they would cry out to God and say, Lord, speak to me. Lord, speak to me. And the Lord would speak. And he would give the key to healing. And I think this is very important indeed. There's some lady, and she was complaining about her stomach, upset stomach, and she said, Lord, heal me. The Lord said, take a little water and apple cider vinegar, and he said, your stomach will be healed. This Smith Wigglesworth, who had such tremendous power with God, he had a meeting, and the Monday night, somebody came up to him and said, oh, Brother Wigglesworth, he said, I have got a tremendous stomach upset. He said, please pray. Now, Smith Wigglesworth had his own methods. Whatever you do, don't copy them. But he was a real smith. He was a plumber. And he had a huge fist. And he just brought this fist back and shot it into the person's stomach. And the result was, because of his faith, that person was completely healed. May I say that many looking on thought that is the key to divine healing. And they would copy with disastrous results. But this was Monday evening. Monday evening. Comes Friday, this same man comes back. He said, oh, brother. He said, when you prayed for me, he said, my stomach was healed. But he said, now all the pains have returned. And Smith took one look at him and he said, you glutton. He said, you control your eating. Now that was the word of knowledge. You don't go and say that to somebody unless you've got the word of knowledge either. But the point that I want to bring out here is this. One time God used healing, the other time God used the word of knowledge. So, we want balance, as we've heard already, in healing, but we want to develop the faith of God so that people can cry out when they're sick and say, Lord, speak to me. How are you going to heal me? And when you hear from God, then you get your healing. All right. And of course, do what he says, obviously. Now, we move on, and they come to, in verse 27, a place called Elim. And there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped thereby, there by the waters. Now, Elim speaks, if I could say this, of good administration. The 12 always speaks of government, authority. It's a number of counselors, if I could say this. 70 is a number of elders. And it's so important, not necessarily to have in your church 12 and a 70 group. Obviously, you would have a very large church to have those numbers. But you need to have on the church board those who are counselors, those who are associate ministers, if I could say that, if your church is large enough, but those who are like wells of water, who bring forth for the people waters of life. Those are the people you want on your pastoral staff. And then 70 is the number of elders, and we're told that there were 70 palm trees. And the palm tree is a symbol of righteousness. And one needs, as a leader, to be surrounded by men and women of integrity. Men and women who are sources of strength. And if I could say this, you always want to be surrounded by people stronger than you are, who have strengths that complement those that you haven't got. Otherwise, you have nobody to lean upon, nobody to receive counsel from. And the secret of leadership is to be surrounded by strength. You know, a certain pastor in another country, he was giving advice to somebody else, another pastor, and he said, never, you know, have you know, the mature people around you. He said, always have the young. And the reason behind that was that he was saying, well, the young will always look to you. But I think that's a sign of weakness. You know, you always want the strong around you so that you can receive guidance and help and confirmation. You know, it's always a sign of strength when you're surrounded by strength. It's always a sign of weakness when you're surrounded by the weak, because one is fearful of one's own position. So always be surrounded by strength. All right, we come on to Exodus chapter 16 and verses 1 to 36. And now we find a number of other problems. And I'm going to spiritualize them because I think it's very important that we understand some of the spiritual truths that are found here. Exodus chapter 16. The children of Israel start to murmur against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Verse 2, whenever there's a problem, they always turn against the leaders. And that is why a leader must be mature and must be strong and understand that it's natural for the people to murmur against the leader when things go wrong. And so they cry out, they're concerned about their food. They said, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots, when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us into this wilderness. Whenever there is a problem, when anything goes wrong, it's never God brought us, but the leader brought us. You will notice that time and time again. When everything's going well, it's God who did it. When everything's going bad, it's the leader's fault. Now you notice it time and time again. And you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. You see, so quickly, people are very, very changeable indeed. You know, you want to have your roots in God, never in people. Because people are given to change. You know, as the wind blows one way, so the people go. As it blows the other way, it goes the other way. Oh, never strive for popularity. Always strive for the honor that comes from above, to be approved by Christ and Christ alone. All right? Then Moses, then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven upon you. And the result was, it was manna. But the point I want to bring out here concerning manna is that manna is a type of angel's food, we're told in the Psalms. We're told also in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 17, that to the overcomer, God will give the hidden manna. And the hidden manna is the truths from God's word. And in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 2, it says, it is to the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings to search out a matter. And so, the leader must provide for the people manna. He must provide angels' food. He must provide the hidden manna, the hidden truths of God's word. And that only comes through wisdom and revelation. To constantly cry out to God, Lord, open mine eyes, that I might see glorious things that are in thy law. And so it's a constant crying out to God. You know, once I was going to get into my Greek books again, and the Lord said, you know, it's not Greek, but grace. And that will comfort some of us, won't it? Anyway, but if you can do Greek and grace like Pastor Howard, so much the better. But the point that I want to bring out here, it is grace. It is grace. You know, we need to cry out to God, Lord, bring us to that point where we can feed the people with manna from above. Manna from above. Because that is what kept the people alive. Manna. 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 And so as a leader, we will have to feed the people on manna. But also they got quails. Now quails speak of flesh. And they received quails also. And that is in chapter 16 and verse 13. Quails is flesh. Now I'd like to turn with you to Hebrews, if I could please at this moment. Hebrews chapter 5 And verse 10 to 12 to 14, but we'll just look at one or two verses there. But here it says, verse 12, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." We have to be very careful to understand this. Milk is for babies. Meat is for the mature and the strong. "For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." Now, what is milk? Well, milk is given to us in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. It is the elementary principles of Christ. Foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of dead, and of eternal judgment. That is the milk of the word. Now, obviously, in a family, one has all ages represented in a family. And obviously, you cannot give meat to a little baby. The little baby has to be fed on milk. And likewise, in a church, there must be milk given as well as strong meat, because the meat will kill the babe in Christ. But on the other hand, if only milk is given from the pulpit, the result is that you're going to have a whole congregation of babes. But in verse 14, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So strong meat belongs to the mature, and the mature are those whose senses have been exercised. So it is given to those with discernment, who are able to discern both good and evil. So it's a constant progress, if I could say this, of constantly checking the word of God, constantly rightly dividing the word of God. And as we do that, God will give us the strong meat. But as a leader, one must give the meat of God's word to the people. You cannot feed the people on milk and expect them to mature. So there we are. All right. In spite of all this, we come back into Exodus chapter 16, and we find that although God gave a commandment and said that when the manna came, they were not to, take it on a Sabbath, nonetheless, they did. And disobedience. And as a leader, you have to, if I can say this, be conditioned for the disobedience of the people. You know, no parent expects their little babe to be an angel. Well, they do, but they're quickly disillusioned. Depends which doctrine, of course, you believe in. If you believe in the doctrine of original sin, you don't expect to have a little angel. But on the other hand, if you don't agree with that doctrine, you'll be very disillusioned with your children. But the point that I want to bring out is this, that it's natural to disobey. It's spiritual to obey. And to start off with, every one of us is very natural, very carnal. And the carnal tendency is always to disobey. And so therefore, as a leader, one should be conditioned for the disobedience of the people. Now this another need arises. In Exodus chapter 17 and verse 1, "There was no water for the people. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink." And Moses, of course, relies on the Lord, and he says, "Why do you chide with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" Now, after they have received the miracle of the manna and the miracle of the quails, yet as soon as they have a need, they forget the past and cry out, "You have brought us here to kill us." We're looking at the life of Moses. We're looking at the truth that God has brought us here to raise us up and prepare us to be nursing fathers and mothers in Israel. And we want to look at this scripture from the point of view of the leader and to see how quickly people change. And irrespective of the past, people live in the present when it comes to their own needs. And because of it, they immediately turn against the leader and say, "Why hast thou done this?" Memories are very short when there's a need. And so, the Moses cried unto the Lord. The only person you can go to as a leader is the Lord when the people turn. "And what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, take with thee of the elders of Israel thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take it in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it." So God gives the key to Moses, gives direction to Moses. And the point that I want to bring out here is this, that as a leader, we have to see that there's an ample supply of water for the people. There must be streams of living water flowing. Because in the natural and in the spiritual, people live by water. And therefore, as a leader, we have got to see and seek God constantly that there is a flow of water, a river of water flowing through our churches. Because people have to drink. They have to have water, both naturally and spiritually. And it's a leader's responsibility to provide the river of life in a church. And so, as a nursing father and mother, you have to be a source in yourself of the rivers of life. You know, in John 7, speaking of the last day outpouring of the Spirit of God on the Feast of Tabernacles, the Lord said, "He that thirsteth and cometh unto me and believeth, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And God is speaking to us as nursing fathers and mothers that from out of our innermost being there flow rivers of living water so that we can meet the needs of those babes in Christ that the Lord has brought us into contact with. So it's our responsibility to provide those rivers of living water and see that the Spirit is flowing out as streams from our life. Now, the next problem that they had was a war. And it's just point number 8 there. It was a war against Amalek. A war against Amalek. And we find in verse 8, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel." They fought with Israel. Alright, the next question is, who is Amalek and what is the spiritual significance here? Well, Amalek was the grandson of Esau, a man of appetites. And so Israel was attacked by this weakness, if I could say this, by the fleshly appetites. The Amalekites speak of the flesh. And therefore it's a duty of the leader to fight against these weaknesses, to fight against these evil spirits. And you're going to have these things coming into any congregation. The Amalekites are going to attack any church, any group, any congregation, any convert. The Amalekites are going to attack. And so, by the grace of God, we have to know how to overcome the Amalekites, the works of the flesh. And it's done, first of all, by the law. You know, one has got to be very careful indeed that divorce and remarriage is not permitted in the congregation. You know, I've seen this time and time again. Divorce and remarriage equals adultery. And if this is in a church, the walls are broken down and the spirit of adultery rests over the congregation. I've always seen that a leader that marries a divorced person or performs a divorced person performs marriage for a divorced person, always I've seen either the spirit of adultery gets him or his children. You see, it's one thing that God is very clear cut against. And so we must keep up the walls around our church, and also by the grace of God we have got to come against all immorality, all fleshly appetites in whatever form they take, so that our people have victory over the flesh. And so Moses held up his hands, and as he held up his hands, Joshua prevailed, and by the grace of God the Amalekites were destroyed. All right, moving on now, we come to chapter 18, and we've entitled this Jethrogation. It's a word that slipped into the charismatic vocabulary, so we'll use it, Jethrogation. And we need to pause a moment here, because Jethrogation is very important indeed. What was happening was that Jethro, in chapter 18, the priest of Midian, the father-in-law of Moses, heard all that God had done for Moses and Israel, and so he came and visited Moses, his son-in-law, and the people of Israel. And when he came near, Moses greeted him, and then Jethro observed what Moses was doing. And he found in verse 13, it came to pass on the morrow that the Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, "What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone? And all the people stand by thee from morning unto even." And the people said, Moses said unto his father-in-law, "Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. And when they have a matter, I make known unto them the statutes of God." And Moses' father-in-law said unto them, "The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away." And this is something that we have to learn as a leader. We have to delegate authority. We have to delegate authority. So he said, "I will give thee counsel," verse 19, "and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to God, whither thou mayest bring the causes unto God. But thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws." And in verse 21, "Thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over as thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, and let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter that they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself." Well, we could liken Jethrogation to house groups. You see, Elam speaks of 12 and 70. It speaks, if I could say, the pastoral staff and the board of elders. But here in Jethrogation, you have the thought of the home group meetings. And I think it's wonderful, as the churches are growing everywhere, all over the world, and thousands are literally being swept into the kingdom, and the churches are having to build and so forth because there isn't space enough, that God is raising up these home group leaders. And it's so very important to see that one obeys this godly injunction here concerning the choice of men. They must be able men. They must be able. They must be apt to teach. They must have the ability to communicate. They must fear God. They must be men of truth. They must hate covetousness, because they are going to form the lives in the home groups. And the home groups, when they have problems, they come to their home group leader. And so the pastor and the pastoral staff don't have to be concerned about the everyday problems of the people that the home group leader can take charge of. And he deals with that. And when there's a problem that is too great for the home group leader, then it's passed on to the pastoral staff. And if they can't handle it, it eventually comes to the senior pastor. In that way, as it is written in Acts chapter 6, we find that Peter said, it's not meet for us to wait upon tables, but we must give our time to prayer and the ministry of the word. And as a senior pastor and as pastors, one must spend one's time in prayer and in the word, and as little time as counselling as possible. If one fulfills the admonitions here concerning Elam and concerning Jethro Gershon, then you have a well-ordered church. Everybody's need is met, everybody gets their answer, and also you have a homogeneous church, everybody flowing together with the leader. Alright, now we come and move on to our last point here on this transparency, camping before Mount Sinai. Now, what is Mount Sinai a type of spiritually? Well, in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 1, it says, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. The third month, the feast of the third month, is the feast of Pentecost. So therefore, in Sinai, we're going to have an understanding of what is involved in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which we call the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And so often we limit, I feel, so much the blessed ministry of the Holy Spirit to simply, if I could say that, speaking in other tongues. So we'll have our next transparency now and look at Mount Sinai and see from the leader's point of view the various things that happen when you have a charismatic or Pentecostal church. Now the first thing that happened was that the people pitched there, and in verse 3 Moses went up to God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain. It is so important that the leader has this ongoing communication with God. He's brought them thus far, he's fulfilled the first part of the vision. God said, I'm going to bring the people here, and you're going to worship me in this mountain. The first part of the vision is fulfilled. The people have been brought to Mount Sinai, they've been brought to the place of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. But now there is a need of an unfolding revelation to the leader, so that the leader can take the people on. Now let's see some of the things that happened, shall we, at Mount Sinai. First of all, God gives promises. And as you study the Word of God, and for example, the book of Revelation concerning the seven churches, also the Pauline epistles, you will find that they all start with blessings, if I could say that. You know, commendations, promises. And that is the key. It's like the stick and the carrot situation. In order to deal with something, one has always got to condition the heart of a person by promises. And so this is what God does. And so he starts to speak to the people through Moses in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. And he said, if you obey my voice, indeed keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. That's exactly what he said to Cain. You know, God said, you know, well, if you'll obey me, he said, Abel will serve you, and you'll have the ascendancy. And this is a beautiful promise there. And he said, you will be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And then in verse 6, he went on to say, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And this is what God had planned for the children of Israel, that they would be kings and priests. And that's what we saw in the book of Revelation, that in the millennial period, those that qualify to enter into the millennial period, those that are blessed and holy, those that qualify through Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, they shall rule and reign with the Lord Jesus, and also in heaven. In heaven there are many thrones. Heaven is so vast, so very, very vast indeed. And just as you catch a glimpse of heaven, You see the vastness of heaven. You see the progression in heaven. You see the various buildings in heaven. And there are degrees of authority in heaven. There are the kings and priests in heaven. And so it is, as we see in the book of Revelation, that there is a heavenly truth and there is an earthly truth. And of course we'll see later on how God gave this promise and then had to take it away from the children of Israel because of their disobedience. But that kingdom of priests is, as you study the book of Revelation, you will find that that is what God desires to make each and every one of us, that we will qualify to become a king. And therefore we have to know the qualifications of a king. You'll find those qualifications in Romans chapter 5, I think it's verse 17, where it says, those that receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall rule and reign in this life by one Jesus Christ. So it's the abundance of grace. Abundance of grace. And grace is the divine enablement and divine favor of God. And so there's so much to learn. So much to learn. So much to study the Word of God. And not only to study the Word of God, but to cry out to God, oh, let me have an unfolding revelation of thyself, that by thy grace I might become what you have ordained that I should be. There's so much. All right. And a holy nation. These things God promises them. And so this is what God is holding out for them. What glorious promises. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words. You notice the divine principle here. Moses receives the revelation and Moses comes to the elders, lays it out before the elders, and then speaks to the people. And the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. Beloved, there are times when God moves in a congregation and there are times when God, you know, calls for further consecration. And you see the whole congregation moving and coming to the front as a leader, and you see them consecrating themselves before God on a certain point that God has spoken, and you think, oh, praise God, now the congregation's holy, no further problems for the pastor. Oh, always understand the frailty of our own hearts so that we can understand the frailty of other hearts. All right, the fact that the people promised, that was their moment of consecration. Then they go on to become sanctified, because in verse 10 the Lord said, I'm going to do a new thing. He said, and I want you to sanctify the people. And he says, I am going to make the people believe you. And so the result was that they came to the mountain on the third day, and Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. God answered him by a voice. And then afterwards, we find that God gave unto Moses in chapter 20 that he receives the law. Now, I think we've mentioned this already, that the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, he said, think not that I have come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And the old covenant was the law written on the tables of stone. But the new covenant, we're told in Hebrews, is that the law of God might be written upon the fleshly tables of our hearts. So, therefore, God's purpose in the new covenant is that by the Spirit of God, he will write these commandments upon the fleshly tables of our heart. In Hebrews 8 and verse 10, for this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31 says the same thing. So we must never forget that in John chapter 14 and verse 21, the Lord says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And there is a key to meeting with the Lord. It is to love him. How do we love him? By keeping his commandments. And then it goes on to say in John chapter 14 and verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, the plurality of the Godhead, there will be a manifestation of the plurality of Godhead. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. And perhaps we'll have time to look at that a bit later on, that wonderful promise of God. All right, these Ten Commandments. It's very interesting, almost a prologue to these commandments. God spake all these words in chapter 20, verse 1. Verse 2, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And he said, I am the Lord that saved you, I've delivered you, I've executed judgment upon all the other gods, therefore thou shalt have no other God before me. In other words, before giving the commandments, God had proven himself to the children of Israel that he was the one and only God, the one and only true God. And then he goes on, because of that, to give the commandments. He said, I have the authority to give these commandments because I've proved to you that I am the only true God. And thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then he goes on and gives the other commandments. There shall be no graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And then he goes on to say, remember the Sabbath day. And then verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother. There's so much we could say about these commandments, but we want to move on. But this sort of honoring thy father and thy mother, in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 9 and 10, it says, woe unto him that saith unto his father, what hast thou brought forth? And we're told so very clearly indeed that God takes responsibility for our physical being. You know, so often we say, if only I was different. I suppose we've all said that. You know, if only I was different, you know, what I could do, sort of thing. But you notice, this is what Moses said in Exodus chapter 4. If we just look at Exodus chapter 4 and verse 10. Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither hitherto for, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, for I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And then in verse 11, the Lord replies, and this was brought home to us very much in Switzerland, because in Switzerland we had a Bible college and also a blind work. And the lady who was the directress of the blind work was herself blind, and blind people had times of depression, the like of which we could never understand perhaps, but we could perhaps comprehend them because of the inability to see. But in one of those moments, she cried out to the Lord. She said, oh, if only I could see, Lord. If only I could see. If only I could see. I could do the work so much better. And then she went over to her Braille Bible, pulled the Braille Bible out, and just opened it like we open our Bibles at times when we're looking for something from God. And she ran her fingers along the lines. And she came to, she opened Exodus 4, and her fingers fell on verse 10 and verse 11. And the Lord said, who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh a dumb or deaf? Or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? You know, so often we say the devil, the devil, the devil, and the Lord says, I. There's something I felt the Lord was speaking to me a little earlier after Pastor Howard had ministered so beautifully. I think it was Monday evening, that I was saying, Lord, you know, in what area do you want us to consecrate ourselves? I'm thinking myself too. That he said, I want acceptance. I want you to accept people as they are. You know, that's very difficult indeed sometimes. It's difficult to accept yourself. But I felt the Lord speak to me. He said, you know, I want you to accept that person as they are. He said, I have. You know, that's very difficult at times, isn't it? But you think on this. See, Moses had to accept the fact that he was slow of speech. He was not articulate, apparently. Can we accept, have we come to that place of submission? Of Fanny Crosby's song, which Pastor Howell referred to, you know, blessed submission. Have we come to that place where we can accept ourselves, made by God. According, we're told in Psalm 139, I think it is, and about verses 14 to 16, David said that I was made in my mother's womb, and all my members were fashioned according to thy book. You know, before the foundation of the world, God wrote a book, and in that book, all our names were written, but also all our physical features. And Christ, looking at that book, formed us in our mother's womb according to the wisdom of God that he had written concerning us. You think what the word of God says here in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 11. It's also brought out in John's gospel. I think it's chapter 9, when the apostles are asking about this man born blind from his mother's womb. And they said, well, who has sinned? The parents that he was born blind, or he that he was born blind? I don't know how they came up with the last one, but anyway, they did. And the Lord said, neither. And the Lord was very gracious about this. He said, neither have the parents sinned, nor hath he sinned that he was born blind, but that the glory of God might be manifested. So you see, in this commandment, honour thy father and thy mother, and you looking at it from Isaiah 45 and verse 9, it is that we must accept ourselves, and we must not look at our fathers and mothers and say, well, I am like I am because of them, but realise that God has so made us according to his wisdom before the foundation of the world. And we have to accept our limitations, because sometimes our limitations are our greatest strength. As Paul the Apostle cried out that the thorn might be removed from him, and the Lord said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Well, we go on to the thought of thou shalt not kill, and of course the Lord took that in a far stronger way concerning hatred. Thou shalt not commit adultery, the Lord took that far further, and not speaking of the act but the thought. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And all these things God wants to write on our fleshly tables of our heart, that by the grace of God, as he says in Ezekiel, his spirit shall so come upon us, and he will cause us to walk in his statutes. So Moses received the law. Moses received the law. And there's such a beautiful verse in Isaiah, because I think it's so important to have an understanding, you know, of the difference between Zion and Jerusalem. Because it says here in Isaiah, it says that the law Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3, and many people should go and say, come ye and let us go unto the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And Zion is equivalent to the Holy of Holies, and the holy place is equivalent to Jerusalem. And so you see, God wants us to major, if I can say this, on the law, that the law is fulfilled as we walk in the Spirit, the righteousness of the law. All right, moving on then quickly in our transparency, we come to the fact that the covenant is confirmed with Israel, and then we find Moses 40 days and 40 nights in the mountain. 40 days and 40 nights in the mountain. And in the mountain he receives the pattern of the tabernacle. But before we look at the tabernacle, I want to slip over to our next point, and that is in Exodus chapter 32, the story of the golden calf. One down further. The golden calf. And have a look with you at this episode of the golden calf. Now, Moses had been a number of days and nights on the mountain. And we're told in chapter 32, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. You see, always in time of trouble, they relate to the leader. The leader brought us back, as though Moses, by his own strength, could have opened up the Red Sea, as though Moses could have killed all the firstborn in Egypt, as though Moses could have brought darkness into the land of Egypt, as though Moses could have cursed all the cattle, as though Moses could have brought the hail. But when there is a problem, the people always turn against the leader. And this is the maturity of a leader, to understand that this is normal behavior. And so they came to Aaron, and we need a god. Make us gods. Now, Aaron was Moses' brother. Aaron had seen God on the mountain, as had the other elders. And in spite of this, when they came to Aaron, Aaron has not got the maturity, he has not got the strength of a Moses, and so when the people request something, he is going to meet the demands of the people, right or wrong. And so you see a great difference between Moses and Aaron. Moses always stood straight before God. Aaron, when left on his own, and here he was being tested, it's as though the assistant pastor was left in charge, and now he's being tested. And the people said, well, I don't know where the senior pastor's gone, but we're tired of it. Let's change the form of worship. And Aaron says, well, break off the golden earrings which are on the ears of your wives, your sons, of your daughters. Bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which are on their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made a molten calf. Now, the molten calf was a god that they had seen in Egypt. Egypt was full of golden calves at that time. And so they turned back to Egypt in their hearts and in their minds and in their desires. And they bring from Egypt and plant it in the center of the congregation a form of worship. Because you will see in verse 5, and when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And here they were going to bow down before this golden calf. But I want you to see the continuation of verse 5. He says, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Oh, what a mixture. How double-minded. They've got this calf, they've got the altar, and they declare tomorrow to be a feast to the Lord. Can you see how we see in so many charismatic churches, so many churches everywhere, what a mixture there is in the worship? We are worshipping the Lord, and they bring in the world to do it. And as I said before, it's so important in spirit and in truth. God seeks worshippers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And by the grace of God, we've got to see that we are clean, body, soul, and spirit, and also our churches are clean in the spirit. So many things are brought in. So many golden calves are brought into churches. Oh, we are worshipping the Lord, for the golden calf is there in the midst. And in verse 7, of course, the Lord seeing all things, you notice what the people were doing in verse 6. The people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. I saw this once in a vision, and it was an awesome sight. In verse 7, and the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down, for thy people. Now I want you to see the attitude of God. See, God says, thy people. You know, the pastor says, my people, when everything's going well. Isn't that true? My home group. Yes, brother, my home group's a very good group, excellent group. But you can't use that all the time, you know. If you're going to use it, well, God says, thy people. Thy people. Get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt. Do you see, you know, we were going through one of the trials that everybody goes through, and we were in a certain situation in another country, and God was saying one thing and the leader of this organization was saying another. And if you're in the middle, it reduces you to a pulp. And I said, Lord, how do you look upon this? And I saw a millstone, call it a millstone, with two stones, that's right, one underneath, one above. They were going in opposite directions, and there was a little olive in the midst. And I saw this little olive ground down. I said, Lord, how do you see it? So the Lord gave me a little vision. And he said, well, that's the way I produce the anointing. There's always a price to pay for everything, isn't there? So here you have the situation. You have God saying, look, Moses, look at your people. And when Moses gets down, the people will be looking up to Moses. Moses in between. And that's where the leader is. And this is the greatness of Moses, the leader. You see, for they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto do. These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone. Now, verse 10, you see, here is God saying, now let me alone. Now let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them. Now you might wonder about that expression, my wrath may wax hot against them. It is because the nature of God, one of the attributes of God that we'll perhaps see later on, is the attribute of long-suffering. And it means, in the Hebrew I think, long-nosed, it means a person that takes a long time to get angry. And so God needed time to really wax hot with his anger. That should encourage us at times, shouldn't it? And that I may consume them. That I may consume them. And I will make of thee a great nation. Oh, the temptation here for Moses, the leader. I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief he did bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember, you see, here is the intercessor. Remember Abraham, remember Isaac, remember Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of them will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit forever. And verse 14, and the Lord repented of the evil. That is why Moses had to spend all that time in the desert. That is why Moses had to be so carefully prepared by God. Because God's righteous judgment should have destroyed the children of Israel. And God needed an intercessor, someone who would decline the honor and turn God's anger away. You see, this is the part of the leader. It is to turn the anger of God away from the people. So often it's the exact reverse. Sometimes the leader gets so fed up and says, Lord, deal with them. But that is not the purpose of a leader. A purpose of a leader is to say, God, be merciful. And the Lord repented of the evil. But verse 15, I saw this in vision. When Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand, the tables were written on both sides. And as they came down, in verse 17, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither it is the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that do sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, he He saw the calf and the dancing. And you know, we've got to be very careful in our worship service. You know, so much is just a noise. So much of the dancing is dancing before a calf and not before the Lord. And that's why immorality has swept through so many churches because of it. I believe in dancing before the Lord. I believe in praising. But you study these scriptures. And as a leader, as a nursing father, mother, oh, make sure that the worship is pure, that the dancing is pure. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it. And in verse 19, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands. See, Moses himself could not contain himself at that time. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it with fire and ground it to powder. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people unto thee? He said, they corrupted you, Aaron. I left you in charge. But what did this people do unto you? I left you as a holy man, a man of righteousness, someone who was upright. But what did this people do unto you? That thou hast brought so great a sin upon them. And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. Doesn't it remind you of Adam? You know, well, this woman that thou gavest me, all right? You know, Aaron said, you know the people, what they're like. For they said to me, make us gods, which thou shalt go before us. But as for this Moses, the man that thou broughtest up out of the land to Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. Oh, I just wanted to see some of the tests of leadership. Where a true leader has to stand sometimes against the wishes of the people. But the strength of the leader that can do that is in God. Moses, every time there was a problem, he went to God. Aaron should have gone to God, but Aaron did not. Instead, he listened to the people. And so there comes this great cry in verse 26. Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And we know the result, that Levi responds to the call. Levi responds to the call and receives the priesthood. And then we have the intercession of Moses for Israel. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin. Now I will go up unto the Lord, peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And the Lord and Moses started to pray and cry out to the Lord that he would have compassion upon them. You know, I just feel that perhaps we want to move on just quickly on a couple of other points here, that as Moses was told to go up again and meet with the Lord, we find the second period of 40 days and 40 nights is preceded by this chapter 33 and verse 11, that this cloudy pillar descended as the Lord talked with Moses. And in verse 11, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And in the New Testament, likewise, we find this desire on the part of God, that speaking to the disciples, he said this, henceforth I call you no more servants, for the servant knoweth not what his master doeth, but I call you friends. And I believe this is where God wants to bring each and every one of us to, this place of friendship with God. But you see, a friend is loyal. That's one of the characteristics of a friend, is loyal, is one you can trust. And God could certainly trust Moses. He had proven himself that God, when he wanted to annihilate the people, Moses had stood faithful and turned away the anger of his friend. He was concerned about the glory of his friend. This is what true friendship means. And so he cries out in verse 18, he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. He was so concerned with the presence of God. In verse 15 he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry me not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people upon the face of the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing. The thing that Moses treasured most was the presence of God. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And then the Lord replies in verse 19 by a very unusual phrase. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And the result of that was that he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock and he saw his hinder parts. But why did he say, I will make all my goodness pass before thee? And I believe that when we meet God, you know, in an unfolding revelation of Christ, that he appears unto us and we see him, as it were, in different facets of his character. That sometimes you see him in his meekness, sometimes you see him, as it says in Isaiah, with his face set as a flint. And it appears to me that to see the Lord is to have a revelation, an unfolding revelation of the goodness or the character of the Lord. Now, once the Lord stretched out his arm and he said, touch me, he said, I am altogether goodness. And this is what the Lord wants to work in us as leaders, as nursing fathers and mothers, that we have an unfolding revelation of the goodness of the Lord, of the character of the Lord. And as God reveals bit by bit his character to us, then that portion of his character which he reveals to us, he imparts to us and he desires to develop in our lives. And I think that's why he replies, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And then in chapter 34, on the mountain, he's instructed to have two more tables of stone. He goes up for these 40 days and 40 nights. And in verse 6, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now this is very interesting, the name of the Lord, the name by which the Lord desires to be known. The Lord God merciful, merciful, merciful. This is the highest attribute of God, his mercy. He desires to be known for his mercy. Next, he desires to be known as a gracious God. Next, as a long-suffering God, or the long-nosed God, the one that takes time to come to anger, abundant in goodness and truth. This is what God wants in a leader's life. He wants to work out these characteristics in our lives so that the mercy of God shall be shown forth. The graciousness of God shall be revealed. And this long-suffering, all these are not, if I could say this, developed overnight. But it's a way of life whereby God leads us into one situation after another to develop these qualities within us. How can these qualities be developed in us? Well, if we could just turn, perhaps in closing now, to Hebrews. And there are two scriptures here. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 16, 17 and 18. For verily he took on not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Here is the key. Here is the key, you see, that it is as Christ was tempted. We're talking about Jesus now. As he was tempted in all points like as us, then he can succour those that are tempted. This is the key to mercy. To mercy. How is the mercy of God developed in us? Well, the mercy of God is developed in us through temptations. And as God permits us to be tempted in many, many points, it opens our eyes to see the battle in other people's hearts and lives over their temptations, and it enables us to succor them and to be merciful to them. Mercy is developed through temptation. And long-suffering is developed by suffering a long, 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 long time. What is love? It suffereth long and is kind. You know, so often we want to get rid of our trials. You know what Audrey had to go through, and it was such a heartache for us, obviously. But the Lord spoke to me during that trial of Audrey, and he said, you know, what you're trying to do is to get through this valley very quickly, aren't you? I said, I most certainly am. I want a home and well and everything. And the Lord said, yes, but if you do, he said, there are treasures in darkness. He said, which are only found in darkness. And he said, take time going through your valleys so that you get every treasure that is hidden in that valley. So this is what God wants to do in our lives and form that attribute of a nursing father and mother in our lives. These attributes of God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. And that thought of truth is not just to know the word of God, but to cry out to God and say, Lord, show me the truth about myself. Show me, Lord, myself as you see me. And I think as we start to cry out like that, and we receive truth, because Paul says, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he said, then will I know as I am known. But the greatest truth that we can receive, really, is to cry out to God and say, show me myself as I am. And the Lord said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And as we cry out that way, then gradually, by the mercy of God, then these qualities are developed in our lives, for they are the five essential qualities of a leader. And so, we'll close at that point, shall we? And we'll take the other points tomorrow and the succeeding day. But may I just commend that scripture to you, that you meditate much on that. The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, and cry out to him constantly and say, give me an unfolding revelation of thy mercy, of thy grace, of thy long-suffering, of thy goodness, and of thy truth. And as we will do that, then we will qualify more and more to become that nursing father and mother, and we will be prepared for the influx of souls that are coming in the next revival.